All right. Good morning. I've been fighting a cold all week. So, hope you pray for me. I'll get through this without losing my voice. We're not going to read the text up front. We'll be reading it as we go through the message. And I'd like for you to follow along in your Bibles if you would. But if you don't have your Bibles with you, you'll be able to follow along up on the screen. So, our text for this morning, anyone know what it is? Job 1. Not hard to guess, is it? Job 1. We'll be doing the entire chapter. And, I had a really difficult time getting this sermon down to an hour and a half. I'm telling you, there's a lot of info in chapter 1. But I may get through it in an hour. So, 1 hour, we preach about 40 minutes most of the time. Sometimes we'll go longer than that. Walter's gone 60 minutes before, so if I go 60 minutes, don't get too bent out of shape about it. I do. Ted, would you bring me that water over there in the window? I got some a while ago, and thank you for reminding me of that, because I know I'm going to need it. Thank you, Ted. There was a man. That's how our text begins. Verse 1. Four little words. There was a man. Now, saints, I want you to know that this is not a once upon a time bedtime story. It's not. This is about a real man who lived and walked on the face of the earth many, many years ago. It's not about some mythological character, as some liberals would have you believe. Not only is it about a real man who lived in real time, but it comes from what most scholars believe is the oldest book in the Bible. No one knows whose its author is, although there are many scholars who believe that it was written by Moses, and perhaps it was. I just really don't know. But even though we are unsure of its author, here is one thing. One thing we can be absolutely sure of. It was given to us by the Spirit of God for what? Our edification and our instruction. And it is just as inspired and just as relevant for us today as all the other books of the Bible are. It's a deeply profound, weighty, and insightful book with certain themes that will take us deeper than any of the other 65 books in the Bible. It is beautifully written in majestic, poetic, and glorious language. Its main character, Job, is not only mentioned by Ezekiel and classified as one of the three greatest men of the Old Testament, but he is also mentioned in the New Testament by James, where James refers to Job's patience and steadfast endurance. You can find that in James 5:11. It's very likely that Job was one of the most prominent men living in Uz. It's also very likely that Job was a contemporary of Abraham, which, if true, then that means this book takes us all the way back to the very beginning of biblical history. I found that very interesting. As we make our way through this book, we'll see that it's a kind of epic poem, a lot like Iliad or the Odyssey by Homer. Some commentators believe that it was presented at times as a drama in which actors recited parts of the different characters in the book. And I can see how they might believe that. I see where that could be probably profitable. Most of the book is poetic, but it begins and ends with a prose prologue and epilogue, which are like program notes that are given to the audience in this drama. The man Job was from Uz, and no one knows where Uz was. Some scholars believe it was on the Persian Gulf near the city of Ur. That was where, that'd be Ur of the Chaldees. That'd be where Abraham was from. But wherever Uz was, Uz is significant because it's where Job was from. Now, I like what Robert Peterson said in his book, The Theater of Angels. He said this: while Uz may not be found on the map, it reminds us that there are places that are important to God that are nothing more than wide spots in the road to nowhere. Heaven's attention is often focused on those places that we ignore, places where shepherds and carpenters and poor widows and beggars live. And some of us, I know that I have, some of us have spent our lives in obscure places like Uz. Why, I know a man from Pine Snag. I also know a man from Pearson and a woman from Prim, and other places like Greer's Ferry and Quitman, just to name a few places that the world would consider obscure. And people take very little notice of us, don't they? Very little notice. And even if they do, they won't long remember us after we're gone. Peterson goes on in his book to say, but if you could peer into heavenly places, you might see row upon row of angels on the edge of their seats, watching us intently. You see, where we live may be obscure to the world, but it sure isn't obscure to our Heavenly Father. So chapter 1 gives us the setting and introduces the main character, Job, and aside from where he lives, one of the first things that we learn about him is that Job is a pious man. We don't often hear the word pious these days, but verse 1 says that Job was blameless, that he was upright, that he feared God, and he turned away or eschewed evil. And his reverence and his fear of God are the very things that made him pious. One commentator or pastor, Ray Stedman, said the most noteworthy thing about Job was his godliness. He feared God, and everyone that knew him knew that he feared God. He didn't try to hide his love for or his fear of God. He wasn't ashamed of his relationship to God. The NASB translates the word perfect in this first verse. In the King James, it says, perfect, but it's translated in other translations as blameless, which I think is a better translation, but many people have concluded that since the King James Version uses the phrase, Job was perfect, or Job was blameless in the NASB, then that means that Job was sinless. A lot of people have come to that conclusion. However, it's not the same thing. One can be sinful and still be blameless if we follow the instructions that God has given us on how to handle our sin. So, in that sense, he was blameless. Still, other commentators say that blameless is not the best translation of the Hebrew word either. They say that the word blameless would be better translated to mean a complete man. So we see that Job was well balanced, and the reason he was well balanced was because he loved and feared God. The fear of God, or the fear of the Lord, is what? It's a beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. So if a man wants to be wise and he wants to be balanced, where's the best place to start? It would be in reverencing God and in trusting and obeying Him, wouldn't you say? I would. Job had a lot of material wealth, but he wasn't a materialist. He didn't look on life as a means of getting ahead in this world. And Job was well aware of God. And he was aware of everything God did. He saw God's hand in everything that he did. And that's what made him balanced. It's what made him such a complete man. Such a complete man of God. And as we've already noted, Job lived prior to the giving of the Bible, so in that sense, he wasn't what we would consider a theologian, at least not by today's standards, but he was a practical, down-to-earth man. In other words, he wasn't stupid. He wasn't stupid. He could look at God's creation and know that all this didn't just happen by chance. A lot of what Job knew about God, he gathered from God's creation, just like we have. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been what? Clearly seen. Job clearly saw God's hand in creation being understood through what He has made so that they are without excuse. So Job looked around. He like any sensible man, would surmise, well, God must have created all. Not only would Job know something of God from God's creation, but since Job was a prophet, and he was, I know a lot of people don't consider him a prophet, but he was a prophet, then what Peter says about prophets would also be relevant as well. Let me read a couple of verses for you here out of Peter. As to this salvation, the salvation that we have, us in New Testament times, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ, now get this, the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Did you hear that? The Spirit of Christ was in them. Now, I don't know, I don't know if it's in the same sense that He's in us today. But I do know from this text that the Spirit of Christ was in them, and they wanted to know what this was all about. And they inquired, and I'm sure Job did as well. So I can't help but think, I would think, that if the Spirit of Christ lived in him, that the Spirit of Christ, like He does with us, reveals something about the character and nature of God as well, wouldn't you think? Sure. So, we see, Job was a pious man, a complete man, because he feared God. And he was upright because he turned away from evil. Now, the next thing I'd like you to notice about Job is in verse 3. If you look at verse 3, his possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. Now get this. And that man was the greatest of all the men in the East. So Job was known as a great man, but he was also known for his great wealth. God had given him much in the way of earthly goods. And while there is nothing wrong with being prosperous, having a lot of money or a lot of wealth, if one is not careful, riches can cause any of us to take our eyes off of God. The scriptures warn us not to let our riches become our passion. You see, it's not the love of money. I mean, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil, not having money. It's the love of it. It's when it becomes your passion, then it becomes evil. And the scriptures warn us not to let them become our passion. In fact, Solomon stated that if he were to grow rich, he says, I just might deny God. And if he were too poor, what he said, he might go out and steal and insult God's holy name. You find that over in Proverbs 39, verse 9. The first time I ever read that, my prayer to God was, Lord, don't ever let me be so rich or so poor that I don't ever that I cease to depend on you for my every need. But Job was one man whom God trusted with riches, and he was pleased to make him wealthy. It didn't go to his head. It didn't cause him to take his focus off of God. And so we see that Job was indeed a balanced man. Now I want you to notice Job's love and concern for his children in verses 4 and 5. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And I'm assuming that's his birthday. I don't know that, but I figure it was. And they would sin and invite their three sisters and eat and drink with them. And when the days of feasting were completed, their cycle, Job would sin and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. And Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now that little phrase there, cursed God in their hearts, that kind of becomes the theme, maybe a sub-theme of this book of Job. I mean, we see it quite frequently. In fact, when it comes right down to it, isn't that the very test to which Job himself is put? Will Job curse God in his heart? Isn't that exactly what Satan will soon be attempting to get Job to do? He certainly suggests that, and he suggests that that's what Job will do if God were to take away his possessions in verse 11. And even his wife suggested that he do what? That he curse God and die. In chapter 2, verse 9. So here we have Job. He's got seven sons, three daughters. Each of the sons had a birthday, which meant that at least seven times a year they had a birthday party to which they would invite their three sisters. I don't know. No, ladies, don't ask me why they didn't celebrate the sisters' birthdays. I don't know. Maybe they did. They didn't say anything about it. But Job had such a love and concern for them that he offered burnt offerings because he was afraid. Why? that they might have cursed God in their hearts. So what he did would be a whole lot like us holding a special time of prayer for someone that we had a great deal of concern for, like we did Vicki Antonacci not too long ago when we first learned she had cancer, or anyone else in that for that matter. Job offered burnt offerings for his children because he understood it that they needed spiritual help. Now, here's what one scholar pointed out about this text I found interesting. Hadn't really thought a lot about, but did you know when we need spiritual help from others the most? It's not during times of stress, but it's when things are going our way. I believe Job had a lot of spiritual insight. I think he knew the pressure to deny God, to forsake God, to curse God when things were going well for him. And I know from my own experience and some of your experience that true believers tend to draw closer to God when things are not going their way. When they are sick and afflicted with problems, when they become insurmountable, is when we tend to cry out to God and when we draw closer to Him. And that's why David said in Psalms 119:17, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." In Psalm 119:71. But it's when things are going good that we tend to let our guard down, and that's when Satan comes and blindsides us. I think that's true, don't you? What thing? Things are going well for Job right now. But Job didn't offer up sin offerings because that's something only the sinner himself can do. Sin offerings are of no value unless there's repentance attached to it. So Job offers burnt offerings, which in the scriptures is always a symbol of total dedication to God and awareness of God's rightful ownership of us. When Job offered these sacrifices on behalf of his children, he was expressing the burden and concern that he had for them. In other words, he was praying for them by means of this burnt offering. So, we have here this picture of Job. He's wealthy. He's wealthy, yet he is a godly man, a great landowner, and a good and loving father. That's where Job is. And things are good for Job. But Job, he doesn't know what's going on in the heavenly realms. Now, the scene shifts. It shifts to the heavenly realm, or to that world of invisible realities, which in the New Testament, especially over in the book of Ephesians, calls it heavenly places. But I want you to know, we're not talking about something far off out in outer space somewhere, no. Because the heavenlies, where are they? They're all around us. The heavenlies are around us. And the short answer to where is heaven is heaven is wherever God is. And where is God? God is with us. Not only is He with us, He is in us. So you see, since God is spirit, then heaven cannot signify a place that's remote or away, a long distance away from us. Now, we are separated from it by an invisible barrier so that we can't see what's going on in the visible, invisible realm where God and Satan and angels and demon functions. But when you die, Paul says you go, you're absent from the body, present with the Lord. Why? Because you just step out of this realm into the other. And that's heaven. So suddenly the curtain is lifted, and just as the servant of Elisha, whose eyes were opened at the prophet's prayer, so that he could see the mountain surrounded with the chariots of God, so our eyes are now suddenly opened to this drama, and we see what's going on behind the scenes. We see what Job himself could not see. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But you put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. What a sight. What a scene this must have been. Remember when we were over in Revelation 4, where John saw tens of thousands and thousands and thousands upon thousands of angels gathered together in God's presence? You remember that? These angels are all called sons of God because, like Adam, they were created by God. But unlike Adam, they were not given the authority or the command to multiply and produce offspring like themselves. How many angels are there? No one knows. No one knows but God anyway. But God not only knows how many of the angels there are, he knows every one of them by their name. Countless numbers of angels, and all of them created by God are now here, and all of them are in God's presence, and they're there to give an account of all of their activities. Oh, what a day that must have been. One of my favorite commentators said this. He said, I think we need to fling back the borders of our imagination in a scene like this and realize that God is interested in far more than this little dark planet of ours. In the world of in the whole of the universe, as scientists are looking at it today, there are many guesses as to how many other planetary systems there are like ours and how many other inhabitable worlds are out there, there in the millions of galaxies that span the heaven. No matter how many there are, one thing is clear. Both from science and from Scripture, it all adds up to a universe, one place, one God in control of it all. You see, if there is one random rebellious molecule in God's creation, he is not sovereign. He controls it all. I love that about our Savior, our God, that he's a sovereign God. These ministering angels, then they come to report. And then in the midst of them is Satan. Now, the name Satan means what? Adversary, right? Yeah, he puts them up there before I get to ask my question. Well, it means adversary, and that's how he first appears here in the book of Job. You can see him there with all the angels. Obviously, he's already fallen. Now, it's over in the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel that we are told how he fell. One of the greatest, he was once the greatest of all the angels. He's now lifted up by pride. And Satan has become the enemy of God, the rebel within the kingdom of God. So you can see him there wandering among the other angels with an arrogant and disdainful attitude towards all the rest, just looking for the opportunity to accuse someone. I think the significant fact in this account is that though he is clearly fallen, he still has access to God. He still has access to God. Now, and that's what we need to recognize about Satan. He is not being excluded from God's presence. Now, I know there are books you can read that suggest that he's bound in hell or that he's committed to some kind of furnace room in the universe, but those are distortions of the truth. Satan is granted access to heaven, and in that fact, we have the first hint of the reason for the book of Job. This book has tremendous things to say to us about the reasons for suffering. So, why do righteous people sometimes undergo tremendous episodes of tragic injustice and suffering? Well, this book will help us to greatly with the answer to that question. But there is still a deeper level of truth behind the book of Job. Basically, it is given to us to reveal the relationship between Satan and God so that we are not confused about the power of this vicious enemy against whom we all wrestle. Satan is not the equivalent of God. We do not have two gods, a good God and a bad God, struggling for control of God's universe. And this book helps us to understand right from the start that God is in control of what? All things. All forces are at his command, and nothing ever takes him by surprise. Nothing goes beyond his word and his will, and that includes Satan. This book, I believe, will help us more than any other book in the Bible to catch a glimpse of the greatness and the majesty of God. I tell you, when you get a glimpse of God in all his majesty and magnificence, it will revolutionize your worship. It will make all the difference in the world in the way in which you worship God. And we will see what we desperately need to see. That God is not just another man, great in power and authority, whom we call upon and try to influence and command. God is not our heavenly bellhop, ready to jump at our every command. No, God is in charge. And he will always be in charge. And if we're going to deal realistically with life, then that's the way we must see him. As believers, we can't see him any other way. Ray Stedman pointed this out. He said, we sometimes hear that this book is a record of great battle, a record of a great battleground between God and Satan, and Job is caught in the middle somewhere. Now, there are some aspects to that in this book. But is this not a strange war? How could it not be strange? If one side has to ask permission from the other for permission to attack, I mean, what kind of a battle is that? Can you imagine the German commander during World War II stepping up to General Patton and saluting him, saying, Herr General, we'd like to have permission to bomb your troops, destroy your tanks, and wreck your plans. I'm sure General Patton would have some choice words that are unrepeatable from this pulpit for them, don't you think? And yet, that's the situation we have in this book. Satan has to ask permission to do something against Job. Now, that saints, that's not a battle. That is not warfare. So if it's not a battle in war, what is it? It's a test. It's a test. And that's what we need to wrap our minds around. Job's faith is the subject of a very rigorous test. And Satan is the one who brings it about. But who permits it? God permits it. I think one of the most striking things about this account is that it's God that challenges Satan. It's not the other way around. God says, Satan, where have you been? Oh, says Satan, well, I've been here and there looking around the earth trying to find somebody I could pester. I could mess up their lives. And God says, well, have you looked at my servant Job? I'm glad it wasn't Job. God says, have you taken a look at Job? Now, there's a man I'm proud of. You see, God's own assessment of Job is there is none like him in all the earth. None. Job is blameless, upright, i.e., he is complete and balanced, and he turns from evil as soon as he recognizes it. And so God asks Satan, have you tried Job? Satan says, well, I certainly have tried. I've looked him. I've looked him over very carefully. I've examined how I can get to him, but I can't even get close. And the reason I can't get close is you've got him so hedged in. You've got him surrounded by protection. I've tried every way I can to get to Job, but you've got him so protected, there's no way that I can get to him. Two things in particular emerge from this account. Says one commentator that I read, I thought this interesting, the satanic activity and the satanic philosophy. Satanic activity is Satan's activity is he's going up and down looking for someone he can get to. That's his activity. And this is in line with what Peter, it's in line with what Peter tells us. Peter says, your adversary, and here Peter uses the same name, for the meaning of the name Satan. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. So he goes about seeking those he can get at to twist, to distort, to ruin, just ruin their lives if he can. Now there is a tremendously helpful picture of some of the forces at work in every one of our lives. There is a vicious, malicious enemy looking for what? He's looking for cracks in our armor. Remember how in the book of Ephesians, Paul speaks of giving the devil an opportunity? In chapter 4, verse 26, Paul says, Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and therefore give what? An opportunity to the devil. Yeah. When do we give the devil an opportunity to get to us? Well, when we hold a grudge. When we get mad at somebody and we refuse to forgive them, when we keep nursing our anger and wrath, when we feed it all the time, the devil is watching and saying, aha, there you go. There's an opening. I can get to him. I can get to him. He won't forgive. His heart is full of anger and wrath. I'll get to him. The suggestion here is that whoever reflects to some degree the devil's philosophy is then open to his attack. The devil's answer to God is, you've protected Job, and that's why he serves you. But if you take away your protection, he'll curse you to your face. In other words, Satan's philosophy says that self-serving is the fundamental law of life, or what's in it for me? He says that is the ultimate question that comes out of every human being's mouth, and nobody can deny that. Put them in the right circumstances where they have to choose between what is best for them and something else, and what are they going to choose? They're going to choose themselves every time. That's life. Now, whoever begins to reflect that philosophy to any degree becomes what? They become the prey to the devil's activity. Then the Lord says to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only up on himself. Do not put forth your hand on him. All right, so the third fact that emerges from this account is satanic limitation. God has set boundaries to Satan's activities. But the impressive thing is that although Satan is a rebel and he would break the rules if he could, there is no suggestion that he even attempts to break forth from the limitations God has set on him. There is no possible way by which even Satan can violate God's restrictions. He has no power to do so. So he abides by the rules. Why? Because God is totally in control. He has Satan on a leash. He can only go so far. Don't ever forget, the devil is God's devil. And God uses him to accomplish his purposes. All his purposes. Now, the rules of the test are clear. Job is going to be stripped of his possessions because Satan's argument is that when you take away everything he has, Job will deny God right to his face. So God says to Satan, all right, we'll see. We'll see. Go for it. Go for it. He's in your power, but don't touch his body. In the last chapter, in the last part of this chapter, is given the terrible results of all this. So let's look at Job's bad day. Now, on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone escaped to tell you. Here came the first messenger of doom saying, your oxen and your asses are gone. You know the Sabaeans, the ones that are living over the hill over there? Well, they came in and raided your flock. They took them all. They slew your servants. And I'm the only one that survived. I'm the only one left, so I came to tell you what happened. Well, while he was still speaking, while he's still talking, another guy came also and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone escaped, to tell you. Perhaps the fire was some kind of lightning storm or volcanic eruption. Who knows? If it was a volcanic eruption, maybe the brimstone and noxious gas sprayed over the countryside, and the sheep and the servants were all killed except for one whom God spared, and he came to tell Job. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three companies and made a raid upon the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. There went Job's camels, the most prized possessions of the Arab world in terms of animal servitude, taken in a raid by the Chaldeans. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone escaped to tell you. What a horrific day Job had. And the next time you get bad news, I hope you will read through this chapter. If you think you've been mistreated, look at this. Look at this. The malignancy of Satan is revealed in that he struck to the full extent of his permission. He went right to the boundaries that God had permitted him and took away everything Job had. Satan did not ease the load. He didn't stretch it out. And he gave no time for preparation of heart and mind. One after the other, four times the hammer fell, and every time Job's heart was crushed. Every time. Finally, he lost all his sons and daughters. Can you imagine? In this account, we see that Satan is given power over the natural forces. Some have misinterpreted this, saying that this is always been true of the devil, and that he is the one who controls the winds and the waves. But I don't believe that, not even for a second. Many of the Psalms speak of God's control and God's power over the natural world. And saints, always remember that Satan must always obtain divine permission to use these natural forces for his own ends. When Jesus settled the winds on the Sea of Galilee, he rebuked the wind and the waves. Now, Jesus was not speaking to the air and the water. He was talking to the forces that were behind them, or the satanic power that was using these forces to stir up this storm. Judging from this account in the book of Job, Satan had to receive permission from God the Father to bring this storm into being. Several years ago, and I know most of y'all probably remember this on the news, watch the news, a terrible destruction that was done by Hurricane Katrina. You know, the one that did so much damage in New Orleans. Cindy and I went down there, one or two days after it happened to try to rescue her brother who lived there. But we must read and hear of events like this in the light of a revelation like this, that Satan, the god of this world, is at times given permission to bring these things about. I know that atheists often try to use that fact to present Christian teaching about the character of God in the worst possible light. They say, well, your Bible says that your God allows all these terrible things to happen. What kind of a God do you have that would allow these things to happen? Now listen to an atheist doxology. It goes like this. Blame God from whom all cyclones blow. Blame all creatures here below. Blame him who knocks down church and steeple, who sends the floods and drowns the people. Now, the trouble with that is there's a smidgen of truth to it. It is God. It couldn't happen without God's permission. That's what makes our faith tremble and quake. And we come up with these superficial answers to what is happening. We grope for answers. People ask and we grope for answers. We're not grounded enough in the Word of God. We don't know. We don't have enough understanding of God's character and nature to be able to explain why these things happen. One Christian defense of this is to say, well, Satan's kind of an independent agent. He's independent from God. He does what he likes. God has given him these areas and in which he can operate, and he has no control over it. But when you read an account of some public disaster, a great earthquake or violent eruption or volcanic eruption, or even in this case, one raid of the enemy upon another, you must always read it with the understanding that though Satan has been the instrument by which this was done, the will of God is also involved in it. We've got to understand that truth. Satan must obtain from God the power to bring that to pass. And that is why the book of Job is given to us, to show us that there is a far deeper reason why God permits tragedy, that the superficial answers that we often get are just not adequate. This reason will unfold as we make our way through this book, and we will see that God is not, as Satan would love to have him painted, a cold, impersonal God who doesn't really care for us and who doesn't mind submitting to us to tortures and indecencies and injustices like this. Rather, as James tells us, God is merciful and compassionate, and out of this emerges the revelation of the mercy and compassion of God. Now let's look quickly at Job's reaction and response in verse 20 and 21 in a moment. Now, Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshiped. Job didn't complain. He didn't complain. He did not blame God. He didn't get angry or upset and say, well, why has this happened to me? Why? Well, what have I done that would bring God's chastisement upon me this way? Why? So C.S. Lewis was once asked the question, why should the righteous suffer? You know what his answer was? Why not? They're the only ones that can handle it. Why not? They're the only ones that can handle it. I heard a preacher one time, he had cerebral palsy. I mean, he could barely get around. I don't know, making fun of him. He'd get up here, and he was kind of hard to understand even. But he preached, and he knew he was called of God to preach, and he was a powerful preacher. And he was talking about his affliction. And someone said, why would God allow that to happen to one of his servants? And he said, why not? Why not? Are we better than anyone to know? And then we got to consider that everything that God allows in our lives, he's got a purpose in it, and that's to conform us to the image of Christ. So, I like C.S. Lewis's answer. Why not? We're the only ones that can answer it. So, handle it. So, Job's response in verse 21 is, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is, thank God when I did have these things. Thank God I had these things and I could enjoy the things that God has given me, the times with my children and the blessings that they all brought me. So rather than complain about his loss, he recognized God's sovereign right to do with him as he wills. Do you understand that when you gave your life to Christ, he bought, paid, and purchased for you. You belong to him completely. And what he does with you is his right to do with you. We are his. So he didn't blame God, and Job won the first round. He won. And it's clear that Satan's argument has been answered. Take away the possessions of a man like him. Job, he had all of these possessions taken away, but he still did not curse God to his face. He still loved God. He still followed him and served him and recognized God's right to his life. It was a severe test. And one would wonder, I wonder what Satan's asking God about where I'm concerned. Listen, Satan, we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to worry about it. God's got this. He's got a hedge of protection around us. Let's give him thanks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. God, for your word, how it blesses our lives and changes our lives. Lord, we're living in a time when we don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. But, Lord, we know that you've got tomorrow in your hand and you're in control of it. So, Lord, just give us grace to be able to cast all our cares upon you because you care for us. In Christ's name.